also open God's Word in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And we'll read verses 13 through 17, and then a small portion in Leviticus. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. Continue to hear God's own Word. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then also we open in Leviticus chapter 19. You'll remember last time that we did see how this command of God that we be holy because he is holy is from several portions in Leviticus, and this is one of them. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Thus far, in God's own precious and infallible word. In our study of the first letter of Peter, we saw that he begins by introducing us to this lively hope, which is a result of the precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it results into that solid salvation. And remember that his authority for this great declaration is none other than the Word of God itself. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he's speaking of the prophets of old, from which he himself learned, and also speaking of who inspired him. He says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. And he's saying this is based upon God. He is the one who speaks of this lively hope based on the precious faith which leads to a solid salvation, a salvation that is sure. And having given this introduction and led us to the very source of authority, which is the Word, he declares the first set of commands, and there's one grand command at the very beginning of this epistle. The very first command is in verse 13, that we should gird up the loins of your mind. In summary, that is to have a mind that is prepared. Remember, it's the idea of rolling up the sleeves and being ready for what is at hand, having a mind prepared. And then the second command, be sober, the command of having the self-controlled, so the mind prepared and the self-controlled. And then he enters into the grand command in this section in verse 15, where he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. And the expanse, in what way? In all manner of conversation. The extent of this holiness is to pervade all of your life and mine. And so we're studying this great and blessed reality of virtue that you and I are commanded here unto, the virtue of holiness. and it's based completely upon the attribute of God of holiness. And we did see already last time that he brings several reasons to bear that we are commanded to be holy because God is commanding us to be holy. We are commanded to be holy in verse 17 because of the judgment that is to come. And then we saw in verse 18 the blessed reality of redemption. In last sermon, we basically simply covered those in a list-like fashion. There's so much here still, so we're going to take some time and look at these reasons for holiness. In a sense, we're going to take the first one, God, and look at that one. We're going to see that the reason for holiness is God Himself. And notice that the emphasis is there, but as He which hath called you is holy. See, it's based upon God Himself. And then, of course, based upon God in that He in His Word is commanding us this. This is why in verse 16 He says, because it is written, be ye holy. But see, our first point is looking at the one who says, be ye holy. That God is the one who commands us. And this comes to us in the reality of His Word. We think God is commanding, and there's so much there that we will look at. But secondly, it brings to us in a visible way how God is commanding. He commands it to us in His Word. The book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God, and it is this book that says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so thirdly, which will be the bulk of this sermon, we'll be looking at the holiness of God. When God is the one who issues forth a command for holiness, and it is registered in this book that you and I have as witnesses that command us, that guide us in this way of holiness, we have His holiness as the standard and as the source of your holiness and mine. And so our first point is God. Our second point is the Word of God. Our third point is the holiness of God as reasons for holiness. And so the first one, the first reason for holiness is God Himself. That God is the one calling you to this task, to this grace, to this life of holiness. It's not Peter, although he's the one who penned this. When he was speaking, like we read, speaking of the prophets in verse 11, he says that they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And the same thing is happening in verse 12. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. And just continuing, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. You see, Peter is doing a chain reaction. He's saying the prophets of old had the Spirit of God in them. They revealed it unto us. So it was God speaking to us. And now as we preach the gospel, it is with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Remember, we saw that this reality of the Word of God in authority is to help both what comes before, the reality of how precious that faith is that gives us that lively hope and a solid salvation. And you would ask, well, who says? And God's Word says, me. But then there's this great command to live holy like God is holy. And you would ask me, who says? It's not Peter. It's not another apostle. It is not a denomination, and it is not a church. It is not that elderly man who is such a holy man, and some people have said that he's very legalistic in the way he wants to live. It's him who's telling all of this. No. See, Peter was inspired by God to place the authority of this command that he gives here, which always in God's Word, the authority is God. It is God who commands you and me to be holy. And I did this last time, but I'm going to read just a few portions. We read one of them from Leviticus 19. Now notice how how it impresses upon us that this is God speaking. In Leviticus 11:44, God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, I want you for this first point simply to focus upon this reality of God being the one issuing forth this command. I am holy. Therefore sanctify yourselves. Leviticus 19:2, God speaking to Moses, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them," see, this is God saying, Moses, "say to them," and then this is what Moses would say, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So see, Moses is a mouthpiece of God, and God is speaking through him. But it's not Moses' requirements. It is not Aaron's. It is God's. In Leviticus 27, God speaking, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord," or Jehovah, "your God." Is that impressed upon your heart? That God commands you unto holiness. This is absolutely important. And we find ourselves in a day where among believers, we are trying, perhaps you are trying to live in a certain way, and you may be criticized. You're just being legalistic. You're just being too precise. Why is that really important? And if it is a matter of obedience to God's word, we do need to put a parenthesis here, because there are certain areas of life where people may have more like the Pharisees' mind, where they're keeping this command in order to keep this command, when actually God's command is only this one. And no one has to keep a command of a man's making in order to keep God's command. What we are called is to keep God's command. And if you're found keeping God's command and somebody were to inquire you, you say, "You know, I just do this because God told me so. He told me to be holy as He is holy. And I believe speaking in this kind of way, with these set of words that uplift God, that don't offend people, that has nothing rude in them, that's holy. That's why I choose to speak this way. God tells me to do it." And so let us remember this. This is God speaking to you and me. When we read verse 15, we need to understand this as everything else in God's word. It is God who says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." And then He places the very first person speech of God in verse 16. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's when He brings the passages from Leviticus. But with this, I don't want you to think, beloved, that only in places where the Scripture connects the authority of God, that is God speaking. Those are places where someone like Peter is inspired by God to make this connection. But we understand that there's an unbroken chain from Genesis to Revelation, and every book in between, that it is God's word to you and me. This is why we hold this book in a very high position. This is where we take all our orders. This is where we take all our articles of faith. This is where the summaries of our doctrines and summaries of our doctrines come from. The whole Bible. And so in our second point, we look at the Bible itself, the Word of God. That we have it impressed upon us that the author is God, and we go to Him in our first point. But in our second point, let us take some time to look simply at this phrase in verse 16 where Peter says, "Because it is written." You see, Peter is writing to a body of believers that in essence only had the Old Testament ready in hand, and he tells them, "This command I'm giving to you is not something new with me. It's not something I got from Paul. It is from God." And he takes them to Leviticus and says, "Because it is written." You know, it is written has a lot of power because of our first point. Because who wrote this is not Moses. Who wrote this is not Samuel. It's not Elijah or Jeremiah or Isaiah. All of these prophets were used of God to speak what God wanted them to say. Now, again, I'll go back to verse 11, that these prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so when you have Isaiah pinning down Isaiah 53 about the sufferings of Jesus, this verse is showing it was the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah writing down what Isaiah had to say, but it was what God was saying. And this is what explains, often we read Psalm 22, which is, in essence, the quiet prayer, the silent prayer of Jesus on the cross, except for verse 1 that we hear audibly. Well, the psalmist, how did he write that psalm? It was the Spirit of Christ in him. And so that when he's there writing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't only the experience, perhaps to a degree, of the psalmist in writing, but it was supremely Christ writing through that psalmist the very words that he would utter hundreds of years later on the cross. And so we look at God's word this way, and it has to be clear in our minds, beloved. The Bible is not a book of suggestions. It is not a book of mere counsel. It is the Word of God. Peter says, because it is written. Now he points to this verse. He goes to Leviticus and says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And it has almost the same liking of, you know, some children will come and says, but Daddy, why do I need to do this? And you have to simply say, because Daddy told you so. Because Mama wants that. And it settles it. You're going, as it were, to the absolute law in that home. It's something legitimate and something biblical, and you can stop there. It's the same kind of principle. And of course, it has a lot more power when you can add, Mother and Father want this because God wants this. It's what we need to do. If we need to discipline our children, we need to help them understand, this is not me. I'm not doing this because of me. I'm doing this because of God. God commands that you obey, and you're not obeying, and so there will be discipline now. And it is God loving you. And even as you feel it hurt, just think of Christ who went to the cross so that all your sins would be forgiven. And what you committed was sin. And it is evil. And this hurt that you will feel will help you understand it's evil. But go to Jesus who died for sinners. And you are separating, as it were, yourself from that act of discipline. You're showing it's all God. It is written. This is why I'm doing it, my dear son and daughter. It is written. And I need to follow what it is written. And this whole command of holiness, then what we find is that there's a harmony. Because it is written, and Peter goes to what is written, we find others having that same unity. And in many ways, beloved, this is what keeps the church united. If you follow what is written and I follow what is written, we have communion. If you look at God's word and you bow before it as an authority of God, and this person does, and that denomination does, that church does, it brings unity. Only in so much as we look at what is written. And so we see Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, saying, having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul sounds like Peter. And then we go to Hebrews and look what the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And he puts it to the most superlative degree, in so much as it would interest you to be holy. He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. The author of Hebrews agrees with the author of 1 Peter and with the author of 2 Corinthians. And if you read what Moses wrote in Leviticus, it's where "Be ye holy" came from. You look at Samuel, there are calls to holiness. Ezekiel, there are calls to obedience. Psalms and Proverbs and Amos, and I can name basically every book of the Bible calling us to be followers of God, to be holy. And so, in our second point, we took this time to see again, there's the authority of Scripture that's being called to bear. And now thirdly, which will be the remaining of this sermon, we'll look then at the holiness of God. See, this is the grand basis. It is God, because He says, "But as He which hath called you is holy." And then He says, because it is written, it is God in His Word. But in what way we look at God and learn holiness? Holiness. The holiness of God. He called us, He is holy, and so we are to be holy. Leviticus says that the same. Be ye holy, God says, for I am holy. And so this really calls you and me to really have in our minds and in our hearts, since our minds have to be prepared and our self has to be controlled, it means that we need to learn about the holiness of God. And not to say we haven't, but we need to be reminded, and we need to put to the very front of our thinking the reality of the holiness of God. And in essence, every time we study an attribute of God, every single time there's an essence of something new in it, because God is eternal. We will never end studying who He is. And so what we want to do now is look at the holiness of God, because His holiness is important so that you and I can learn to be holy and to have this impressed upon our hearts how important it is to be holy. And so the first thing is to look at the holiness of God in terms of a description, in terms of a definition. The holiness of God is, in some words, His apartness from everything that He has created. R.C. Sproul likes to use the word His otherness, that He's the Creator and everything else is what He created. And He stands apart from that. There's not a single thing that has been created that competes with God. Everything has a being, having come from God, who is the giver of all being and essence. And so He stands apart in that way. But then there's the domain of evil, where God stands apart from everything. Everything that is evil. There is not a single and the smallest imperfection or impurity in God. There's no darkness in God, no spot, no deviation from that which is right and which is pure and which is noble. There's nothing false in God, only what is true. And everything in Him is good, there's nothing evil. And everything is righteous, there's nothing unrighteous. So when we speak of the holiness of God, we're meaning those two things, His apartness, and in regards to that, then His purity, His integrity, His perfection. And what we find regarding the holiness of God is that it has a way, as it were, to summarize the totality of the being of God, so that we find a title of God being the Holy One. And we find it all over Scripture, this witness about God. And in 1 John 1:5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So here are some points that highlight the holiness of God. Some of these come from Stephen Charnock. He did a big compendium on the attributes of God, of which the holiness of God is one of them. You may have read also the book of A.W. Pink on the attributes of God that are, in essence, a summary of even Stephen Charnock himself. One thing that we learn about that highlights the holiness of God is, number one, you find God swearing by His holiness. Like in Psalm 89:35, "Once have I sworn by my holiness." In Amos 4:2, we read, "The Lord will swear by His holiness." And remember that the whole reality of swearing is that you always swear by one higher than yourself. But there is none higher than God. We find places where He says, "I swear by myself." And other places you find Him swearing by His holiness. It's these things that make us see that God uses His holiness almost as a way of identifying Himself. Just as He would swear by Himself, and there's none higher, He swears by His holiness, and there's no greater holiness. And A.W. Pink says this, "God's holiness is the fuller expression of Himself than anything else." Stephen Charnock says, "Power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is His eye. Mercy, His bowels. Eternity, His duration. But holiness is His beauty." It's like you look at God and you see holiness. And you see the beauty of holiness. And this leads us to the second thing. Not this reality that God swears by His holiness, that helps us see the elevated place of this attribute of His. And then secondly, that holiness is akin, as it were, to God's glory itself. In Exodus 15:11, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now, you might remember that some time ago we had that whole series on the glory of God. And we saw that the glory of God is, in summary, the sum total of all His attributes. He put all His attributes together, and we give a name to that. It's His glory. He's a glorious God because of everything who He is. And holiness is one of those attributes. But what we find in Scripture is as if the holiness of God, as it were, stands as one who permeates all the other attributes and becomes a summary, as it were, of all of them. Because we look at God's power, and it is a holy power. We look at His wisdom, and it is a holy wisdom. We see His love, and it is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. And His holiness is eternal. And so even eternity is connected to His holiness, because that's how long He is and shall be and has been holy for all of eternity. And so God's Word speaks of His holy arm, speaking of His power and strength. We hear of God's holy promise, speaking of His truth. And we hear of His name being holy. And it's what we see in Scripture. The holiness of God has this central domain. One more thing that Stephen Charnock wrote, a very beautiful quote. He says, "The holiness of God is His glory. As His grace is His riches, holiness is His crown, and His mercy is His treasure. This is the blessedness and nobleness of His nature. It renders Him glorious in Himself and glorious to His creatures that understand anything of this lovely perfection. Holiness is a glorious perfection belonging to the nature of God. Hence he is in Scripture styled often the Holy One, the Holy One of Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, and oftener entitled Holy than Almighty, and set forth by this part of His dignity more than any other." And one place that we see this example, this reality of celebrating and worshiping God for His holiness. We know the passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah has the call to the ministry, and you'll remember that as he contemplates those angels and what they're singing, remember that they are reverberating in an echo-like way the words, "Holy, holy, holy." And they glorify God in His holiness. And this was around 740 before Christ. And then if you open in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. So Isaiah 6, verse 3 is where we find Isaiah contemplating the angels, and they're singing the anthem of holiness of God. And in Revelation 4, verse 8, it says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, symbolizing, seeming exactly like the kinds of angels Isaiah saw. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The very same hymn. And the idea then that you get is that 740 years before Christ, this anthem was already in heaven. And here you have around almost 70 years after Christ, and John is given a sight of heaven, and he hears the same hymn that Isaiah heard then. And here in Revelation, he does say that they continue day and night. The idea that we have then is that even though we have not been hearing of heaven after Isaiah ended that vision, the hymn went on until here in Revelation chapter 4 as John hears it. The angels are never ceasing to contemplate his holiness. And so there's this pervasive reality about the holiness of God. He swears by it. It's his glory. We also find verses in the Bible that then connects it to his beauty. Again and again you find the phrase of the beauty of holiness. It's his beauty. It's what renders him lovely, what renders God desirable, and that we would want him, that we would yearn for him. And so just in conclusion, everything about God is holy. And we find his works to be holy when we look at creation. His creation was good. He created man in his own image. And remember, he saw that it was very good when he created man and woman. He said it was good every single day of his creation. And even the angels that he created them good. The sin that ensued had nothing to do with God's creative power. Everything God created was good. It's amazing. Even we find about Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. But God created all things good. And we go to the law of God or to the word of God, and we see so many verses that say that the law is good, that the law is holy. In Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And the law being holy, everything about it was holy. The ceremonial law was holy. The priests, remember, were holy. Their garments were holy. The temple was holy. All the furnitures in the temple were holy. The priests would offer holy sacrifices in holy days to make the people holy. Everything about God and his worship is holy. And if people did not keep the commandments, the judgments that would come were holy. Even if it were 7 days that they had to be outside the camp, that was holy. Or if it meant they had to be cut off from Israel, that was holy, because it proceeded from God. Psalm 103:6 says, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. His judgment is righteous. So we find this dynamic. The word of God is holy. The priests were holy. The prophets were holy. The kings were supposed to be holy. And God's people were sanctified and made holy. And I want to conclude here, which is the one thing in which you and I see the holiness of God more clearly, even than in everything that we have seen so far. It's God's redeeming work that is holy. And he relates to it in verse 18, where he says, connected with the whole command of being holy, in verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we look at the cross, beloved, and we could say without reservation that the cross and the judgment that preceded there and the one that was the sacrifice is the one place where we find the greatest manifestation and declaration and presence of the holiness of God. First, because a sacrifice was God. And we've finished speaking about His holiness. The very one who is thrice holy in the person of the Son was the one who was there nailed to the tree. The reality that our sins were placed upon Him did not diminish His holiness in no matter of degree. Christ remained the Holy One of God on the cross. He was the Lamb without blemish. He never knew sin in the sense of committing it. Christ Jesus never, ever sinned. And even the sins being placed upon Him, that did not make Him a sinner in His own nature, as if He had committed them. So there you have the holiness of God, and that you have God in His holiness on the cross. But then you have this other domain of the holiness of God that is always holy. I mentioned that the judgments that God would enact in those who would disobey, that was holy as well. And what we have on the cross is a holy God looking upon a sacrifice who is imputed with sin, who has our sins and our transgressions, our follies and all our evil placed upon Him. And the Father looks upon Him and considers Him the bearer of these sins and treats Him as if He had committed them. The as if is critical here. And this as if, beloved, belongs to the reality of Christ on the cross as much as it belongs to you in your salvation. God in His holiness is of pure eyes and cannot contemplate sin. And so He pours forth His judgment upon Jesus because He is holy. God is holy, and so sin must be dealt with. And He does so by pouring forth His wrath. And what's astounding is that even as Jesus receives that judgment and suffers for it, as a sinner should suffer under the wrath of God, it is Christ who declares that what the Father is doing is holy. I want to just point you to one place, Psalm 22. We did mention how that's where, in a prophetic way, the cry of dereliction came from. And hear what Christ continues to say and testify. In Psalm 22, He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And what this means is that the Father is treating Christ as if He were a sinner. And that is why the Son is not heard, or He feels He's not heard. It is why the Son senses the darkness and sees it as well, and keeps crying and senses that heaven is silent. Jesus is no sinner, but He's being treated as one. Why? Because God is holy. And look what Christ says in verse 3. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So you notice this. He's saying, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but Thou art holy. You see, here's Christ there being dealt with as a sinner, and He realizes that what the Father is doing, albeit hard for His soul and His body, it is the holy thing to do. And He understands that that is how salvation will come for all who believe. So, beloved, this is why it's important for you to be holy. Because when you're holy, you're doing what pleases a God who is holy. When you hate sin, you are hating what a God who is holy hates. when you're being holy, it is your way to say, "Dear God, I love it that thou art holy, and I want to be holy too." And we often say that this is, and it is what it is, gratitude. You want to show your gratitude because of a holy God that you serve? Well, don't just say thank you to God, but be holy unto God and live a holy life before Him. That's one big conclusion. To be holy is our life of gratitude, isn't it? When we study the doctrines in God's Word and we arrive at the principles of how to respond to all this, it's a life of gratitude. And a life of gratitude is lived out in holiness. In Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Now we are to reverence Him because He's holy. But this reverence is not to be just a somber solemnity. It is to be a vibrant holiness. Psalm 99:5, may this be what we are all doing here today. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. And just before we end, beloved, no one goes from a natural life to a holy life. If you are still dead in your sins and trespasses, that is what you are. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. And a dead soul does not become holy. That's where legalism comes in. Everything you will try to do right, trying to be holy, but not going to the cross and not believing in Jesus and not repenting of your sins, those won't be holy deeds. Those will be more sinful deeds. Because you really believe that with your own effort, you can please God without Jesus. It will never happen. There'll only be more unholiness. And so a call to holiness, if you're not a believer, is a call for conversion. It is a call that you would repent and believe in Jesus. That you would begin at the door where you knock, and that you seek to come in through Christ. And once you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You have everything you need. And where we will go in the future is this one reality in verse 15, which is a great encouragement. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. I want you to encourage you with the one reality. If you are a true believer, no matter how hard it is, the struggles you go through, and being with a ready mind and being with a controlled self and living this holy life, God is the one who called you to Himself, and He's commanding you into holiness. The source of this command is in the one who called you. And He will never call you unto salvation and not establish your sanctification. He's the one working in that way. Even as He does through this sermon and impresses upon your heart, I need to be careful. I need to go to the Lord. I need to be more devotion. If you're thinking these thoughts, beloved, it's the Lord already taking you by His hand to make you holy. This one reality that He's the one who will sanctify you because He called you, He will also sanctify you. But that doesn't happen apart from the believer understanding, I must yearn for it. I must desire it. Lord, help me be prepared in my mind. Control, Lord, my heart. Help me to be self-controlled. Help me to be given to Thy Word and to pray. So don't ever think it's in your own strength, even if you're a believer. It's in the strength of the Lord. And it's always looking to the cross, from whence comes our holiness, because there Christ dealt once and for all with sin. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how thankful we are that thou hast called us unto thyself, and if so, thou wilt also sanctify us through thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that thou would also call those who are not saved yet and give them a heart for Christ, that all of us would be united in this one endeavor of seeking in Christ our all. If an unbeliever would desire holiness, he needs Christ. And even if a believer desires holiness, we need Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would find at the foot of the cross a blessed Savior who willingly underwent the judgment of God because he knew it was holy, because he knew sin had to be punished, and he also knew there would be grace offered to sinners. So, Lord, we pray again, forgive us and cleanse us of all our sins. Help us to hate sin. Help us to hate what thou hatest, and help us to love what is loved by thee, that we may be holy too in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.